Good morning. We have a correction. Next week is not Father's Day. Almost every mother in this room probably knew that. I bet most of the fathers didn't. I didn't. So our dedication is in 2 weeks on Father's Day. So I'm getting a little feedback, but turn with me, if you would, to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10. We're doing a one-off sermon today. The title of my sermon is Suffer the Little Ones, or Suffer the Little Children. And my passage is Mark 10, 13 through 16. Let me read our passage and then I'll pray. And they were bringing the children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Father, we want to come to you this morning as our passage says, as little children, expectant, with nothing to bring, trusting in your goodness and in your goodwill and in your love and affection for us. Lord, the greatest display of that was the cross, where you would go and take our shame, you would take our sin, you would take our guilt upon yourself, and you would make us your children, give us your righteousness. And so we thank you. Father, as we look at our passage this morning and our topic of children, I just ask that you would direct our thinking to you, that our thoughts would be your thoughts. Lord, we know that so much of what we think is often clouded and conflicted by what the world says because we're in the world. And so we ask that you would clarify our thinking. Lord, not that we agree with each other, but that we agree with you. Lord, that not that our thoughts would be thoughts that feel good, but thoughts that honor you and are accurate according to what you've told us. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your example. Thank you. As the Lord Jesus Christ, you walked among us and we could see you, touch you, hear you, and hear the word of God. We thank you and praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, I arrived in August. And Moody has a lot of international students, and I was not international at all. I grew up in Crescent City, never really went anywhere, and so I'd never met a lot of international people. And I met this guy right off the bat, like the first or second day, and he was from Egypt, an international student. And I thought, oh, that's cool. And I'm trying to make conversation. I said, so is Egypt, like, is that near Africa? And and the reason I remember that so much isn't because I said something so silly. If you don't know, Egypt is in Africa. It's northern Africa. It wasn't because I made a dumb statement or asked a dumb question. It was because of the utter contempt with which he looked at me. And I mean, it was disdain. He was just absolutely abhorred that I would make a statement like that. And I felt like asking, well, do you know where Oregon's at? You know, it's almost as big as Egypt. And I'd looked at maps of the Middle East since I was a little kid. I'd grown up in church, you know, the Jordan River, and this is all backwards. We're not on a submarine, so I can't do it backwards. You know how they have the, anyway. You have the Middle East. I know that Egypt's down here, the Jordan River, the Mediterranean. Okay, the later I learned the travels of Paul, those are up here in Europe-ish. You go far enough, you get to the British Isles. Somewhere over here is Asia, and Africa's down here. And I mean, I kind of knew that. I knew all that stuff, sort of, but geography wasn't my thing, and I didn't really realize how it all fit together right at the top of Africa there. I was missing some points, some key points. In fact, just last week, or a week or two ago, I was looking to see exactly where Iran was and why it was such a chokehold on the oil traffic. And I had to look at it and go, oh, that's where Iran is. Oh, that's interesting. So Indian Ocean stuff. So I'm still learning, but I had gaps. This morning, I want to talk about some pretty basic things. And the reason I want to do that is because sometimes with the obvious, sometimes with the things that we take for granted, for the things that we presume and assume, we miss things. And in our body, we put a high emphasis on children. In our families, we put a big importance on the children in our lives. And it struck me in some discussions I've had recently that some of the key points of that might not be coming through. We may be missing some things, or maybe you're missing some things like I did. I'm sure I was told many times that Egypt was in Africa, but I missed it. I didn't really put it together. And so I wanted to just cover some of these things. And I guess the title of my sermon would be God's High View of Children. God's High View of Children. How we view children says a lot about us. Says a lot about our values, doesn't it? About our sensibilities, our ethics, our views of society, of family, how we view children amongst us. And it's easy to presume these things, especially that we're so family-centered. We have many children here. We have larger families. We didn't set out to do that as a church. It's just God has done that. And so we have these children amongst us that we kind of assume their importance and we assume their place. But let me ask you a question. Why do you value children? Sometimes these things come about, we know they're valuable. I mean, the people around us say they're valuable, or even our society in its twisted sense values children. But why do you value children? Because they're cute, because they're innocent, because they're dependent, because they're needy, because they become adults. Why do you value them? Why do we invest in them? The reason I'm asking that is because what drives our reasoning will drive our decision making. So the reason you value something will matter later when things get hard. Now, if you value a child because he's kind of like a puppy, you know, cute and fun to have and makes you feel good, when things get hard, when decisions are hard, when things have to be decided that are going to have serious consequences, suddenly a puppy doesn't feel so fun anymore, and we can it can cloud our decision-making process. It can cloud the way forward, how we view children and why we view children the way that we do. If we do not have a biblical, God-inspired view of children and their value, then the difficulties that come, we will be confused. Costly decisions will be difficult, muddy, and convoluted. In our passage here, I'm just so thankful for the disciples. They were just so real. They were raw, unfiltered, I think. And these were the final days, if we were going through Mark, you'd see these were the final days. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. So he's traveling, he's making his way to Jerusalem. So this is the end of their training. This is the end of the time that the disciples have with Jesus. It's coming to a close. Time was running out, so to speak. But also, if we think about it for the disciples, the intensity was rising. So, I mean, the crowds are getting bigger, the word is spreading, Jesus, his influence, his name, his recognition is rising, and they're with him. They're right there beside him. And this is all happening, and they're about to go in Jerusalem. And then in Mark chapter 10, the children show up. The kids come. I have three points I want to make this morning. I could make 50, literally. And you, if I made 50 points about the value of children, you would probably come to me afterwards and say you missed a bunch. So we're gonna settle on three, because we've only got an hour and a half left. So that's where we're gonna. My first point is this: believers must value children. Believers must value children. Look at verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. This word children, it means little ones, half-grown. They could walk. There's the parallel passage in Matthew 19. Jesus called the children, so they were to come to him. So it wasn't just babies. There could have been babies too, but they were little children. They're running around, and they came, and they brought them to Jesus. These little ones, and they brought that he might touch them. And this is it was a common occurrence in the Middle East. They would bring their children, and it wasn't for healing. Jesus had been doing a lot of healing, but this was a blessing. So they were coming to Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, the great man, and they wanted him to touch their children and give them a blessing. And it was a fairly big deal. And we still have things that we do like that today. It's significant to us when someone of significance acknowledges our little ones. You know, if politicians do it a great deal. I remember when we were at Jonathan's graduation from the Air Force Academy, and when they graduate, all the cadets throw their hats in the air, and then afterwards they let all the kids 6 to 12-ish run down on the field and pick up one of these hats from the cadets. And if the cadets were doing what they're supposed to, there was money in it too. They'd put $20 or something like that in their hat. And Brenna had gone over into the side. Don't worry, I'm not gonna make fun of you. It's a good story. And so it was all done. They let these kids out, and there was thousands of kids. 2,000 kids, maybe, and they all go storming out on the field, and there's Brenna. We can see her. We're way up in the stadium, and she's getting close to the stage. Well, on the stage was the dignitaries, and the keynote speaker that year was Barack Obama. It was President Obama, and he was sitting right there, and she's moving her way, and we see President Obama, and she's moving, and you know, I didn't vote for Obama. I wasn't a big fan of his policies or those types of things, but he was the president of the United States. That's significant. And I wanted her to go up and shake his hand. And she was so close, probably 8 feet from him. He's just right there. It's like, Brenna, go up, say hi to him. And she's like, no, I'm looking for a hat. And she got her hat. She got her hat. But we like that. We like that association. People were bringing children to Jesus, and they wanted a blessing. And the disciples, it says, rebuked them. The disciples rebuked them. Jesus doesn't have time for this. The master is busy. Can't you see the intensity's growing? Things are coming to a head. We have big things on the horizon. Big things are happening, and we don't need the children running up and confusing things, causing chaos and being a distraction, whatever it was. They didn't have a real high view of children in society, especially as far as the function of it. And so they had no thought that these children should come to Jesus. The disciples rebuked them. In verse 14, Jesus, when he saw it, was indignant. You know, if we read through this too quickly, we can kind of miss the significance. This word indignant means he was really angry. And it was a righteous indignation. It was a righteous anger. In other words, he wasn't just annoyed. I get annoyed when the children in our house, which they're coming up again now, with my kids are mostly grown, and now I have grandchildren. Last night, it was funny, I'm finishing my sermon, and the grandkids are staying with us, and then the noise level goes up a lot when the grandkids are there, and I'm going, oh man, I can't study. As I'm studying this very passage, I'm struggling with the noise level, because noise is difficult for me when I'm trying to study, and which is fine. I wasn't mad at them. I was just, that's not what this was. This was a righteous indignation where Jesus was angry at the injustice. That's what that word means. He was angry that this was happening. He was angry because this wasn't right. He wasn't just annoyed or perturbed. It was a directed anger, and it was a significant anger and frustration. And he was angry and frustrated at the disciples. His emotion level rose. In other words, this was significant to Jesus. This wasn't just a teaching moment. This was a big deal to him that the disciples stopped the children. He was indignant, visible anger. And the King James said, I love it, that was the title up here. He said, "Suffer the children, the little children, to come to me." I was going to joke about the sermon we had this morning was going to be on severe punishment and discipline of our children so that we cause them to suffer, but that's not what Jesus meant. When he said suffer, it's an archaic word when you think of women's suffrage in the United States. It means allow the women to vote. It was to open the door to their voting. It was the same idea. That suffer them to come to me. Don't restrain them. Don't hold them back. Let them through. Suffer them. Allow them. Receive them. Let them come. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. It's the ones like these disciples, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew. I want you guys to listen to me. It's the ones like these that the kingdom belongs to. You let them through. You let them come to me. Jesus values children highly. I have a few passages, and we're going to have to amend my... We're not going to go for an hour and a half, so I'll amend the number of passages I have. So here's the first one. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, back to the beginning, back to the extremely familiar. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, Adam and Eve. And God said to them, which by the way, this is the first recorded statement of God to mankind. It's not the first thing he said, because he spoke to Adam, but we don't hear about that until later. But this was the first recorded statement of God to mankind. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God blessed them and told them to multiply, to be fruitful. In a few verses before, in verse 22, God blessed the animals so that they would multiply. In other words, the blessing was multiplication. That was the blessing. The first blessing of God on mankind was that they would reproduce, that they would have children, a lot of children, that they would fill the earth, that they would multiply. It was the first statement of God recorded in Genesis, that they would have children. It's important to God that we have children. It's important that we replicate. It's important that we have more of us. God commands us to have children. And the assumption I'm going to make through all today is in marriage, okay? But we have a whole lot of other things we could talk about concerning that, but all of my statements today about having children is in the confines of biblical marriage. And so he's telling the married, have children, fill the earth, multiply. So God commands to have children. Second, their heritage, Psalm 127, turn there with me. Psalm 127, very familiar passages, and there's many, many more like these, so we're going to limit it to this. Psalm 127, verse 3 and 3 to 5. Behold, children are a heritage or an inheritance from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Children are an inheritance to the blessed. Children are a reward from God. That's how God sees children. He wants us to have children. He wants them to be a blessing to us. He wants them to be a reward to us. And in fact, in this passage, they're a defender of us later, the way the verse is constructed, that at the gates, that they would defend us as well as we age. There's a manifold blessing in having children, and we're to remember that. We're to forward that. We're to put a priority upon that, that this is how God views children. They're not an afterthought. They're a huge blessing by God to his people. They're a heritage, an inheritance. And then also Malachi chapter 2. That's the last book in the Old Testament. I'll refrain from the Italian prophet jokes, Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. I love this passage. And we often don't spend much time here. I reference it in weddings. God says this, and he's speaking to Israel. He's bringing accusations against them. Let's start at verse 14. But you say, why does he not, in other words, accept our sacrifices? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. She is your companion and wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? In other words, don't divorce your wife. Don't put her away. You're to love the wife of your youth. You're to honor marriage. And then he says this, and what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Godly offspring. Is that all he was seeking? Well, no. But that's the statement that Malachi is bringing to the people of Israel. You're messing up your marriages. You need to prioritize your marriage. Men in particular, you need to prioritize your relationship with your wife. You're to honor her. You're to honor the covenant with her. And the reason is because out of that, God's going to produce offspring, and he wants godly offspring. He wants godly children to come out of your marriage. That's the last thing. One of the last things recorded in the Old Testament. It's the last book of the Old Testament. He begins with marriage, children. He ends with a strong statement about marriage and children, that he approves of children, that he values children. He puts a great emphasis on them, that they're a blessing, and that he wants them. And he wants them to be godly children. He wants them to be raised up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So that's my first point this morning. Believers must value children because God values children. God values the little ones. Number two, believers must minister to children. Believers must minister to children. Back to Mark. Jesus said to bring the children, let them come to me. But I want to move back a chapter to another great example from our bungling disciples, who I'm not saying that because I'm better than them. I'm saying because I'm so thankful that the record that we have is so transparent of their failures. Mark chapter 9, verse 9:33. And they came to Capernaum. This was just a little bit before our passage. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? By the way. It was one of those, I don't know if you know what a stiletto is. It's a, think of high-heeled shoes, but a stiletto is a knife where you push a lever or a mechanism about, and the blade comes straight out. It's good for whittling and, you know, it's a weapon. It's made for hurting people. And the idea is you put it up against them. When you pull the blade, it goes in. And this is like one of these stiletto statements of Jesus. Like, so, what were you talking about? Ugh. And the disciples going, okay. But they kept silent. They kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They knew. That wasn't the discussion they should have been having. They knew Jesus wasn't going to be praising them. They knew this wasn't going to go anywhere fun. And they just kept their mouths shut. They'd been arguing about who is the greatest, who is the best. Coming up to Jerusalem, who's going to be number two? We're all here with Jesus. It's going to be me. No, it's going to be me. Verse 35, and he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You want to be great in my kingdom? Just our classic statement of church leadership, of church ministry, of walking like Christ. You want to be like Jesus? You're going to be the servant of all. And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus goes to the lowest of society, or one of the lowest, little child, which was there, by the way. The child was amongst them. And he says, you want to be great in my kingdom? Receive these little ones. You want to be a great Christian? Minister to children. You want to be one of the stalwarts of the faith? Minister to the people that haven't got anything to give you back. In the context, he wasn't just talking about children. He's talking about the youngest, the little, the innocent, the new. But he uses the child as an illustration that greatness in the kingdom is like Jesus, who gave himself for the unworthy. Believers must minister to children. Jesus says to receive them. In other words, serve them, take them in, put their needs above yours. Make it a priority in your life to take care of children, your children, other children, church children, street children, town children, school children, foreign children, children we don't know. All kinds of children. He says, receive them, serve them. Last will be first, and the first will be last. Isaiah 40, we're not going to turn there, but it's interesting, in both these passages, Jesus took the children in his arms. Isaiah 40 is a familiar passage to us. He shall lead his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. That isn't the picture that they had of the Messiah. The Messiah that they had coming was coming in power, might, and greatness. He was going to rule the world. And Jesus said, you're forgetting that I came to hold the little ones in my arms. And he displayed it in both these passages. It's a reminder of all through. God was telling us what Jesus was going to be like. And Jesus fulfilled it to the smallest degree, even to the point that he held little children. It's recorded for us. He held them in his arms, a servant of all. And children were around Jesus' ministry. In both they were just there. In our church family, we love that our children are in service. We want them to be here. We want them to hear the word of God. We want our little ones to see us worship. We want our little ones to see us listen to the word of God and take it seriously. We want them to be a part of this. We want them to be a part of the workings of our family. And so that comes at a cost, right? They squeak, they squawk. It takes a while to train them. Sometimes you got to take them out because they're, our service is not, our ministry, our worship service is not child-centered. It's not about the children. It's about worshiping the Lord God Almighty. But we want them here with us. And so when it's a problem, you got to take them out and rock them. And we appreciate that. Sometimes you wait a while. You're like, I think they're going to get better. And all of those things are judgment calls. We understand that. But there is a cost that we have to having children in our service. The reason we have them in our service, the reason we go through the effort, the reason we go through the annoyance to hear them squeak in the service is because children are extremely valuable to God. And we want to raise them so that they know the importance of God's word, the importance of corporate worship. We receive them, we take them in, and we serve them. So we receive, so this is under my second point, believers must minister to children. So we receive them and we protect them, still in chapter 9. But if you jump ahead a little bit to verse 42, Jesus had addressed some things, but it seems that he's still in the same place. They're still in the same setting. And Jesus goes back to this, and he says in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This isn't an exaggeration. Jesus is talking about children. He's still got a child there, probably. They're still in the same discussions, but he's talking about those who are young, who are innocent, who we need to care for and protect. He said, if you hurt these little ones, this is how God sees that. It's not a small thing. The millstone was a giant stone. It wasn't like an ottoman. It was more like a car, that kind of size. And you'd bring your grain, you'd pour it in, and as the animals turned it, it had to be turned by oxen, livestock, and as they turned it, it would grind that into flour. Jesus is saying it's better if they took that upper millstone, hung it around your neck, and threw you into the sea. That's God speaking. If you had intentionally hurt these little ones, that's how serious he takes that. So we're to protect little ones. We're to protect the children. We're to protect them because the world's a dangerous place, right? I started to do a little study, or not a study, I wanted to get some numbers for an illustration, and I started to look up the number of children who are exploited. My search lasted about 40 seconds. That's all I could take. The numbers are staggering. The number of children in our world that are abused and exploited. And those numbers can be shifted for sure, right? I mean, who do you trust? But the numbers are so out of this world that it's heartbreaking. Jesus said we're to protect those little ones if we can. We're to take that as a serious affront to the gospel. Take that as a serious affront to the maker of these little innocent ones. In a world that says they value children and yet the abuse is widespread. In the world. It's widespread in the family. It's probably the most common place for children to be abused or neglected is in the home. Times five. There isn't any place that's even close. Of course, that's where you spend your time. That's with people that you trust. So how do we protect children in the home as believers? Number one, share the gospel. You share the gospel. How are we going to change some family that lives three streets over? The gospel. How are we going to help somebody in Ethiopia? We share the gospel. When God changes people, he changes their families. When he changes families, families become a safe place instead of a dangerous place. Now, God may call you to some specific task in these types of things, but the job of the church is to preach the gospel. It's to tell the gospel. It's to bring people to Christ. If we see something obvious, sure, we should act. But the goal that we have is to preach Jesus. And that is what will change the culture, primarily. In the church, there's a danger in the church. Why? Because it's a safe place. We trust people here. We trust each other. We trust that those who are coming have good intentions. And by and large, they do. So when someone comes into our assembly, into our body, in our church building that has ill intentions, it's a dangerous place because we don't always look for that as a church. We've had to change that over the years, over the past few years. A lot of the cameras that we've installed in various places in our church building is because of that very thing. We take it seriously. We want to protect our children. We have multiple custody, basically, when people are in the nursery. It's usually more than one. Those types of things. Why? Because children are precious, and God wants us to protect them. It's a horrible place, this world, right? But he calls us to do that. He calls us to protect them in our home, to protect their minds. And we could go on and on. But Jesus here is stating the obvious. So the world says children should be protected, but Jesus says, no, believe me, the little ones need to be protected. And if they're not, if you're one of those that would hurt them, what awaits you is worse than death. God said that, not me. Jesus states the obvious. So we're to receive children as we minister to them. We're to protect them. We're to teach them. Psalm 78. We've read this a few weeks ago, and it's a familiar passage to a lot of us, and there's many more passages like this. Psalm 78, I'll read the first 8 verses. Give ear, my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, of the wonders that he has done. Verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, generations. Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Why do we teach the next generation? I already gave it away. But some of the reasons that slip in are these. We want our kids to be better people. I do. I want my kids to be better people than they would be without the Word of God. I want our kids to succeed. We want them to prosper. We want them to be a benefit to society. We want them to have good families. But this passage, that isn't the reason we're given to teach our children. We're told to teach our children the things of God so that they will set their hope in God and not forget his works. That's why we teach them. Will they be better because of it? 100%. Absolutely. Eternally. Will society be a better place when our children go out and we've taught them things of the Lord and they receive them? Absolutely. God blesses our society through the work of believers, through the presence of believers. How many times we talk to missionaries who are in a culture where there are no believers? The darkness there is just unimaginable. And we live in a society where there's a lot of believers. There's a lot of influence that we have on the world around us. And that is one of the great benefits. But the reason that we're to do it is so that they hope in God, that they put their hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we teach them and then bring them to Christ. Back to Mark chapter 10. We teach them so that they set their hope in God. And Jesus said in verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. I was thinking about this, and I don't want to speculate too hard, but what do you think it means when the Son of God on earth laid his hand on a child and blessed them? Only one answer comes to my mind, because there was only one reason Jesus came. He didn't come to heal. He didn't come to make the world a better place. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. What do I believe? I believe with all my heart that he saved them. I believe that he blessed those children and saved them that day. Now, you can argue that. That's fine. I'll take that argument and we can leave it. But when the Son of God blesses you, with what else is he going to bless you but a spiritual blessing? And what greater blessing is there than the blessing of repentance? To be blessed with belief, to be blessed with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to bring our children to Christ. We're to bring our children to Jesus. When we teach in Sunday school, when we teach them at home, when we walk on the street, we're to teach them that they can come to Christ. And Jesus said, don't hinder them. Don't hold them back. When I was 6 years old, I remember the day, is the day that Mrs. Smith explained to me the way of salvation in no uncertain terms. Was I saved that day? I believed with all my heart I was. 6 years old. Can you be saved that young? Can you understand the gospel that young? Jesus said, if you're not like them, let me read it again, verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The legacy says, shall not enter it at all. At all. In other words, if you don't come to Christ as a child, and I don't mean while you're a child, I mean like a child. If you don't come to Christ like a child, it isn't like you kind of missed the mark. Jesus is saying, if you don't come like a child comes, you don't come. You don't make it. If you don't come as a child comes to Jesus, you're not in. You have not arrived. How do children come to Christ? How does a child come to faith in Christ? What's the word, Jana? Uninhibited. I wanted to remember that word, and I forgot it. And I told her on the way to church, remind me of this word. They come uninhibited. When they ask you for a drink, are they worried? Little one comes up to Yaya, Yaya, I'm cold. Is Tanya or Gus afraid of what Yaya's going to do? No. Yaya's going to give her a blanket. They're hungry, she's going to give them a snack. Poppy, can I sit on your lap? Yeah, you can sit on my lap. I mean, unless I'm welding, then you're probably not going to be able to. Sometimes they can't do that. But they come uninhibited. They come full of faith. They come believing. It's a simple belief that the only hope, the only thing they're looking for is what you offer, and they come convinced you're going to give it to them. And they don't come thinking, I deserve this. They just come thinking they're going to receive it. They don't come with the payment for it. They don't pull out the wallet and pay Yaya or Poppy or Mom or Dad. They just come asking, believing that it's going to happen. Jesus says, if you don't come to the gospel like that, you're not coming. If you come thinking you're offering something to God, you're not coming. If you come to the kingdom thinking that there's something other than the grace of God which saves you as a sinner in need of Savior, you have to come like a child. Should we bring our children to Christ? Absolutely, we should bring our children to Christ. When they make professions of faith, what do? We praise God and then pray that God would cause them to persevere. Now, is every prayer that a little child prays real? Well, you know, I've seen that go both ways. I've seen all kinds of people pray a prayer and walk away and nothing changed. Is that saving faith? No. No. What we pray for is that there be true conversion, that they truly come to Christ, that they truly believe, and then that God provides that progression, that they continue in the faith, that they keep walking in the faith, that they keep following Him, growing in Him, maturing in Him, and that He raises up godly offspring. Believers must minister to their children. We must receive them, take them in, serve them. We must protect them. We must teach them. We must bring them to Christ. Oh, that God would bless our children with great repentance. My last point is a quick one. Believers must come like children, and I've already kind of stated it. Jesus said, the kingdom belongs to ones like these. If you don't come assuming the goodness of God, relying on the mercy of God, hanging on nothing but the grace of God, you haven't really arrived yet. No, he says you have to come like a child. It doesn't necessarily mean ignorant. Some of us come after a great intellectual struggle. Some of you have gone through incredible things in your mind trying to work out these different aspects. Some of you came, somebody told you. Have you ever seen someone who someone just told them about Christ and they said, I believe? That just blows me away. How do you just believe? They do. There's both. There's both sides. But in that coming, in that faith, we have to totally rely on the goodness, the grace, the work, and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. So believers must come like children. full trust, full dependence, uninhibited, and without merit or payment. A couple of applications, and I don't want to get too specific because there's a billion of them. One of the struggles of our society is the struggle of the value of children in the family. What does it mean when a couple, young couple, comes together and then they consider having children? It means a sacrifice. All kinds of sacrifices. And to be perfectly honest and blunt, it's going to mean a pretty major sacrifice for the wife. It is. A lot of it falls to the feminine side of our relationships. Well, I know people, yeah, I'm not talking about the outliers. I'm talking about generally speaking. But even still, if you're going to consider having children, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you in all kinds of ways that you know, and it's going to cost you in ways that you don't know. And the world screams against that. Not that we have children per se, but against the value of it. That there's all kinds of other things that are just as valuable, all kinds of things that are just as important for a married couple to consider. The world is full of all kinds of decisions, and I'm not here to tell you how to make those decisions. The problem comes when we approach a decision like this and we don't see it the way God sees it. That we don't see it, that children are extremely valuable. Now, is everyone going to have children? No. No. God's not going to bless everyone's children. You're going to make your own decisions. As you go out and talk to others, they're going to make those decisions. But the starting point should be that there is an amazing blessing in having children, and the world does not forward that. Another application is going to be in our church family. How are we going to minister? Do I see ministry to children as important as standing here? This is pretty big stuff. I get to stand in front. Everybody looks up when I go back. A lot of you thank me. There's a lot of reward in these types of things. To be honest, there's a lot of reward in music. Everybody sees you. It's an immediate blessing, I hope. But what about the unsung ministry? What about serving children? What about the Sunday school class? What about the helpers? What about the nursery? Well, I mean, that's okay if that's all you can do, right? That isn't what Jesus said. That is not what he said at all. And he was indignant at the disciples that they hadn't got it yet up to that point. No, you receive that little one, you receive me. You receive the one that sent me. Jesus saying there is no hierarchy in ministry in his kingdom. There might be different visibilities. Some of our influences have some immediate effects, but there is no hierarchy. If you want to be great in his kingdom, you'll be a servant. And the greater servant you are, the greater you are in his kingdom and in his estimation. That's a tough one. It's because it's easy on the face, right? It's easy to say, yeah, I agree with that. And then when we walk out, hey, honey, you got the kids? Yeah, okay. We need to change our thinking if it's that way. And if it's not that way, if it is biblical, we need to shore it up. We need to strengthen it. Those of you who have made sacrifices for children, whatever that is, we need to hold you in high estimation, hold that position in high estimation. Hold that sacrifice like Jesus does, that's an extreme and great service for him, if it's done in his name, if it's done for him. Those are two. I hope that you can think of 100 more. I could think of many more, but we're out of time. Jesus said, suffer the little ones, the little children, to come to me, and do not hinder them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Are you a little one? Are you a little one? I hope so. Father, we thank you this morning again for the clarity of your word and just that you help us with these things that are so easily confused. And then, Lord, as soon as we talk about them, it's easy to become legalistic or judgmental or evasive. It's easy to deflect it. It's easy to misapply it. Father, help us to see these things the way you do, that people are extremely valuable to you, that ministry to the small is just as important as any ministry that's great, that the invisible ministry, the invisible service, is just as great as the one that is seen. Father, what a glorious truth. So that when we stand before you, you're not going to ask us what great things that we did. Lord, you're going to ask us, did you do what I had for you to do? And Lord, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, help us to be content. Help us to love our little ones. Help us to cherish them. Help us to teach them, to protect them. Lord, as our church is growing in numbers of these little ones, Lord, we ask for wisdom. How are we to expand with them? Lord, help us. I pray that you would raise up workers to work with our little ones. Lord, help us to know how to, I guess, divide and conquer, how to teach each of the stages. And Lord, that we would see that as important and valid and a huge blessing that you have blessed us with so many. Father, we pray that you would raise them so that they would be godly offspring. And we thank you and we praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.